The courage of the young man that you just saw there is very inspiring. That, of course, is a clip from the conflict of Tiananmen Square. And what we see is this army coming in to crush the student revolt. And one student standing up to this army of tanks coming. And because of the desire for freedom, not fearing what would happen to him personally. And extremely effective and extremely inspiring. And that kind of courage is what today's study is all about. Here in 1 John 4 in verse 4, John says to the Christians, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And I think we should take great comfort and inspiration from this scripture. And Peter says here in 1 Peter 4 verse 13, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." So if we are partakers of his sufferings, we should rejoice that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And this is the question. We know that Christ is returning. When he returns, at his appearance, will we have joy or fear? This is the question that should be on our minds. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, you're happy, you're blessed. If you're reproached, we have to really digest these scriptures. If we are reproached for the name of Christ, we are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, you are doing what Christ commands you to do, and as a result, you suffer or I suffer. This is a completely different situation. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, that you or I have been selected to suffer for Christ. This is profound, and we should glorify God that we should have such an honor to suffer for Christ. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So this is very frightening, brethren, that judgment is going to begin with the church, and God is looking for faithfulness. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And if we are selected to suffer for his sake, we should rejoice, and we should have that faith in his return. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? I think a lot of us in the church are overconfident. Hey, I'm in the church, it's all good, I'll just waltz into the kingdom. And what the scriptures are saying is not so fast, because the righteous will scarcely be saved. We have to strive with all our might for this salvation. And if we are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. There is a will of God that no one can resist. And if you and I are selected to suffer as Christians according to this will of God, then we must commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. When you see a young man in China, Tiananmen Square, demonstrating that kind of courage and conviction without the knowledge of Christ, where does that put you or I? What kind of courage do we have in the face of persecution? And that's what tonight's study is all about, as we move into Acts chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer, and then let's get right into the study. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we praise you, Lord God, as our faithful Creator. We thank you so much for selecting us to be first fruits, to understand your scripture, that we can open your word and read it and understand it for what it says. And we pray for more of this understanding, Father. And we pray now as we study the book of Acts that you would enlighten us, and that through our study we would be inspired by the apostles and the early church. And we would understand, Father, that these things are written for our admonition. We pray for the conviction and the boldness that you want to see in us. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. So Acts chapter 4, actually let's go back to chapter 3. We left off with this phenomenal miracle of this man, 40 years old, who's crippled from birth, and Peter healed him. And that was amazing. So just remember here in verse 7 of Acts 3, and he took him by the right hand. He was begging alms, and he said, Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I'll give you. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So everybody in the temple who had passed this man for many, many years and decades now see him in the temple praising God and leaping and walking. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was him which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. So there's no mistaking this. This is a true miracle. We know this man. He's never walked. And now he's in the temple. We see him. We know he's rejoicing and praising God. We know this is a true miracle. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. And then from that, Peter then launched into a sermon teaching the people of Israel what this all meant. And he, coming down to verse 24 of Acts 3, he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. This was all prophesied. And Peter's in the middle of this sermon when suddenly, as they spake, beginning now in chapter 4, verse 1, as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So here comes the governing powers now. Here come the authorities. And so he's in the middle of this sermon when the authorities show up. And they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So what is grieving them? So there's this been phenomenal miracle. This man who's lame from his birth is now leaping and God is being praised. And the people are in awe, and the people are praising God, and Peter is now explaining the word of God, and now come the authorities. And they're grieved. And what are they grieved about? That Peter and John are teaching the people. They don't like that. They should be the teachers. So they feel like there's a usurpation of authority here. So they're grieved that they're not the ones teaching, that Peter and John are teaching. And specifically, what really grieves them is that they are preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And of course we know the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied any sort of life after death, and they certainly were against the resurrection. But specifically, what they're against is the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. And we need to take note of that, that this is what is at issue, that this is what Christ has called the apostles to do, to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the return of Christ as the King of Israel. So they were grieved about this, and they were so grieved, they basically arrested them. They laid hands on them and put them in hold, in prison, until the next day. So it was too late to have them tried. They put them in hold until the next day, for it was now evening. Howbeit, so even though this happened, that they've come and they've interrupted the sermon, and they don't want them preaching, they've put them now, they've arrested them. However, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. So when we finished on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 converts were added to the church. And the church was being added to daily. And now at this point, after this miracle, the number of men was about 5,000. So now you can add households, add the wives, add the children. And so it's a good number of believers now. And this powerful preaching is reaching people, and people are repenting. So here he says, "And it came to pass then," in verse 5, "on the morrow," the next day, "that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander," and notice this, "and as many were of the kindred of the high priest." In other words, these are all the people that have something to lose. They've enjoyed being in this position of power. The Romans are over the Jews, and the Romans pick and choose who the high priest should be. And these people have power and authority because of the auspices of the Romans. And they all have a vested interest now. When Peter and John are teaching without their authority and people are praising God and not looking to them, this is scary to them. They're going to lose their power. And so all of these people who have a vested interest in keeping the status quo and keeping their power, they all gather. So they all gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, so they want to know now, they put Peter and John in the middle of this entourage of power. These are the authorities that can really make things miserable for Peter and John. And they're going to ask them now, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" We want to know. We are very disappointed. You know, the fact that a miracle has occurred and this man who's lame from birth is released from this bondage, that's beside the point. We don't really care about that. What we care about is we're the ones in power. We have authority. The Romans have put us in charge. And where are you coming from? By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have to go back to the day of Pentecost, that this is all about Jesus Christ sending the Comforter as the Father had promised, and filling the disciples, filling the apostles with the Holy Spirit. Why? So that they would have the boldness and the conviction to preach truth and to speak truth to power. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And it's going to take power for you to do that. And this is now the first confrontation that they're having with the authorities. And we can see the work of Pentecost. We can see the work of them being filled with the Holy Spirit. That instead of backing down and saying, "Oh, didn't mean to upset you," they preach the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." So is that your question? That you want to understand by what means this impotent man is made whole? Remember the video that we opened up with last week, where we saw this woman who was deaf from birth, and through this miracle of technology, they were able to fit her with a hearing instrument, an implant, where after they had tuned it, for the very first time, she then hears her voice. And look at the reaction. Look at this powerful moment of the emotion of being released from this bondage. This is what we're talking about. And so can you imagine the absolute joy that this man would have had who was lame from birth, and he's been released from this bondage? And this is their question. You know, they don't really care that the man is released and he's freed from this bondage and that he's praising God and the people are praising God and everybody is turning to God. That's unimportant. What's important is we're the people in power and you're acting outside of our authority and we want to know. And so Peter makes it clear, is your question, the reason you're examining us is because we've done good to this impotent man? Is that the question? And this they would know, that he's really speaking to what Christ said to them. And look at here in John, when Christ said, "I and my Father are one." And when they heard that, the truth around Jesus is the issue. And he says, "I and my Father are one." This is the work of Christ, that you believe that I am the Son of God. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They hated him for this. Then Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. for which of these good works do you stone me? I've done good. I've released people from bondage. Those who were deaf, I made them hear. Those who were blind, I made them see. Those who were lame, I made them walk. Those who were possessed by demons, I released them. I've done a lot of good among you. Why are you stoning me? What good that are you stoning me for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy. We don't care about the good work. We're going to stone you for blasphemy. And because that you, being a man, make yourself God. And notice Christ didn't say, oh, I didn't say I was God. I'm not God. No, he says, Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God? Then Christ brings it to the works. So, okay, you're having difficulty believing that I'm the Son of God, that the Creator would come into his creation. I get it. You're having difficulty with that. Okay. If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. So look at what I'm doing. And if I can't do the works of the Father, then you're right not to believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Look, it's right in front of you. That you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I'm in him. So he's saying, look at the works. You've got to look at the works and see that I am him. I am the Son of God. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. So that's what Luke would have in mind, when even Peter would have in mind when he's speaking to them, like, hey, we're doing good. And we're doing what Christ did. Christ came and he did good. And he blessed the people. And that's what we're doing. Is that what you're examining us for? And notice, Luke actually writes about this. We covered last week how Luke is showing Theophilus that Paul is of the same ministry as Peter, which is the same ministry as Christ. And so we saw last week that when they heard Paul speak, or when the man heard Paul speak, that the lame man, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, he wasn't unsure about this, he said it confidently and loudly, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. So the same miracle as Christ, the same miracle as Peter. Here's Paul now taking this bondage away from this man who was lame from birth. And there came there, and then dropping down to verse 19 of the same chapter, then came the Jews. Then came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. And they stoned Paul. So he does good. He blesses the people. The people praise God because of the blessings. And the Jews hate it. The people in authority hate it. And they stone Paul the same way they tried to kill Christ, the same way now they're persecuting Peter. They see the works, but they don't care about that. They've got another agenda. And they're inspired by another spirit. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. So they thought they killed him. They wanted to kill Christ. They're going to kill Peter. They actually are going to kill Paul. Why? They're doing good. It's not like they're coming in here and doing horrible things. They're blessing the people and turning people to God, and yet they must be killed. Continuing in Acts 4 and verse 9. So he says, you know, if you're going to examine us of the good deed done to the impotent man, if that's the issue, and you want to know by what means he's made whole, I can tell you. And I'm going to tell you without apology. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, you need to know this, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. So this is what's happened. This same Jesus that you denied to the point of killing him, he rose from the dead, he's now in heaven, and by his name and his authority, that's how we made this man whole. Any other questions? This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. You thought Christ was nothing. You spat on him. You had him the stripes, a whipped, and you had him crucified because you thought he was nothing. And you know what? He's been raised from the dead, and now he's the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the corner. And when Peter is saying this to them,
and Luke is writing this to Theophilus, it is ringing a bell, because this is exactly what Jesus Christ said to them. In Luke 20, Luke writes, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable." So Christ is going to say the very same thing that Peter is quoting. In fact, Peter is quoting Christ. And the people, he began to speak to the people this parable. "A certain man," that is God, "planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen," that's the Jews, the people of Israel, "and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen," this is what they did, they kind of forgot that this was on loan to them, that this was seconded to them. They felt that, hey, it's ours. And so now when he's coming to get what's the husbandman is, or when the owner is coming to get of the fruit of the vineyard, the husbandman beat the servant and sent him away empty. This is ours. We're not going to give it up. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again, the owner sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Even though they are really custodians, they're servants, this is not their vineyard, they're just caretakers, they've forgotten. And they love this position of authority, and they think that they now cannot be removed, that it's theirs fully and completely. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? This is horrible. What should I do? I know. I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they didn't reverence that. This is the son. No, when they saw him, they reasoned among themselves." This is how they reasoned. "This is the heir. So we've enjoyed this vineyard. He sent servants to come and collect the fruit. We're not going to share. We're going to keep what we believe is ours. Now he's sending the son. And this is the reasoning that's taking place inside them, inspired by the devil. This is, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities. This is inspired. This is devil thinking. They're thinking, wow, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let's get rid of him. Because if there's no heir, then there's nobody to take this from us. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him." This is Christ predicting that they will crucify him, because he came to die for mankind. So they did kill him. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" So this is what Peter is hearkening them back to, that Christ taught them this. "What shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen. And then he shall give the vineyard to others." So you Jews think that you're the special people and that this can never be taken from you. But you know what? There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you are thrust out and others are brought in. And so this is the message that Christ gave to them. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid, this is unthinkable that we Jews would be cast out. This is, God forbid, this is impossible." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written?" So now he's going to quote the Psalms. So they say, "This is impossible." And he says, "Well, why does the scripture say this then? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner." So he's using this parable of the vineyard, that the owner of the vineyard will send his son, his beloved son. They kill the son because they've rejected him. And God is saying, and then Christ says to them, "You know what? The vineyard is going to be taken away from you and it's going to be given to others." And they say, "This is impossible." So Christ quotes the scriptures and says, "Well, what does the scripture mean? What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, that stone has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken." So it's a mistake for you to go up against this stone. "Whoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken." But it gets worse. "But upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And this we know from the prophet Daniel, that he speaks of this stone, that when it comes and it strikes the image, it grinds it to powder, and the wind blows it away, and there's no trace of it anymore. And so you've got to decide which side of the fence are you on. Are you on the enemy side against this special beloved son, or are you on the son's side? Because you're in a dangerous place if you go up against this stone. And the chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on him. They've had enough of this. They're quite enjoying, notice it's the chief priests and the scribes, they're quite enjoying their position of authority. They're not about to give it up for anybody. And so they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So they didn't want to act in accordance with the parable, because then the people would see that they're guilty, so they couldn't kill him right then and there. Now, Christ was quoting Psalm 118, and I can't, for purpose of time, go through the whole psalm, but they would be very familiar with the whole psalm. And they would recollect, when Christ says, how is it written then? The stone that the builder refused has become the head of the corner. They would then have the whole psalm, and they would know everything that's in that psalm. But look now, beginning in verse 17, so they want to kill him, and he's quoting Psalm 118, and he said in Psalm 118, David prophesies about Christ, I shall not die, but live. In other words, you'll kill me, I'm coming back to life. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sore. This was the purpose. The Lamb has come into the world to be chastened. But he has not given me over unto death. And again, another prophecy, David says that he will not suffer his soul to be corrupt in the grave. He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. So it's impossible to kill the beloved son and for him to stay in the grave. This gate of the Lord, that is Christ, into which the righteous shall enter. So there is no other name by which men may be saved. We all must come through the gate, which is Christ. And this is what's meant, that he has become the head of the corner. They despised him. They thought he was nothing. He has become that name that is exalted above all names. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. And no one shall enter the kingdom without coming through Christ. There is no other name by which men may be saved. So this gate of the Lord, Christ, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for you have heard me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So Christ is referring back to this psalm, which they would be very familiar with. Peter is referring back to Christ, who is referring back to this psalm. So again, you've got to decide, which side are you on? Are you with the Lord, or are you against the Lord? Because we're telling you, the power that healed this man is the power of Jesus Christ. And you have to now decide, do you believe he is the Son of God? And if you don't believe that, look at the works, and believe this for the work's sake. Going back to Acts 4, here it is. Neither is there salvation in any other. It is impossible. Don't believe anybody that comes along and says there's some other way to God. There's some other way to salvation. No, it's impossible. There's only one way. Jesus Christ is the door, and there's no other way to God, there's no other way to the kingdom except through Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None. He is the Creator. He has come into his creation. This was foretold from the beginning. He is the Lamb that's slain from the foundation of the earth. All of this is by design, and we must accept him as our personal Savior in order to be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. This is unbelievable. You know, usually when we show up as the authorities, and we flex our muscles, people back down. Highly educated people back down. And here are these people that are not educated, they're unlearned, they're ignorant men, and yet they are bold. They will not back down. This is incredible. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Indeed they had. So they remember that these were Jesus' disciples. But it's not, they only have half the story. Yeah, they had been with Jesus. They don't know the half of the story. Because what we know is that they were with Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection, he taught them personally for 40 days. And so they were well-learned men by the end of that 40-day intimate period with Christ. And they were given power. So going back to Acts 1, remember it says to them, "You shall receive power." So these men were, you know, they come to shut this down, and they cannot shut it down. Peter and John are bold, and they're just marveling at this boldness. Well, the boldness is coming from Pentecost, because Christ said to them, "Stay in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." You're going to be the witnesses of my resurrection. You're going to be the witnesses that I am the Son of God. You're going to be the witnesses that I am coming back as the King of Israel. "And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria." And Samaria is where the Israel, so the Jews are in Jerusalem and Judea. Most of Israel is in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth where Israel has been scattered, and the rest, and the Gentiles are. So this is a message for everybody, and it's going to require boldness. It's going to require courage. It's going to require conviction to preach this message. And that's going to require the Holy Spirit. And that's what the day of Pentecost was all about. And remember, on the day of Pentecost, on each of them, there appeared cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And I think we really focused on the tongues, which was this gift of languages, so that they could speak to all these Jews in different languages very clearly and preach the gospel to them. But I think we missed the fire. This represents the boldness, that this is unstoppable. And there's no authority that those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit are going to back down. "And beholding the man," going back to Acts 4 and 14, "and beholding the man, which was healed, standing with them." So there he is. He's right there. This is the man that has been lame from birth. Everybody knows him. Everybody perhaps has given him some money to help him along. And there he is, right beside them, probably with stronger legs than they have, and could probably jump higher than they can. And there he is. "And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it." This truly is a miracle. And this is from God. And they cannot say anything against it. But, verse 15, "They had commanded them to go aside out of the council, and they conferred among themselves." So they're confused. They have no idea what they should do about this situation, because everybody can see that clearly a miracle has happened, that God is involved here. The man is praising God, he's leaping, he's just overjoyed with what God has done for him, and there he is right there. It's not like we made this up and the man's gone and there's no real evidence. He's right there. "So they commanded them to go outside of the council so that they could speak privately." And then when they're saying privately, they're saying, and again, this is the parable that Christ said. They've got the vineyard, but they don't own it. There is an owner of the vineyard who wants the fruit of it, and they don't want to share. They love being the owners. "This is the heir. Let's kill him." Oh, he's back in the form of Peter and John. We thought we got rid of him. Now Peter and John are saying, "No, he lives. So what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem." So yes, this man has been healed. And yes, God has acted. So we're not going to argue that. We know this is like, wow. I mean, can you get more evil than this? To know that God has acted? And to then say, and to know that the people know that God has acted, but still you don't want to come along. You want to resist this. So it's obvious to everybody in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. It really is the miracle of God. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So we don't dispute that this is a miracle from God. They told us that it's in the name. By what authority did you do this? "We did it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified." Oh, okay. Well, we don't want this spreading any further, because that could jeopardize our position. "So that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak no more to any man in this name." And they called them back in. So Peter and John come back. They called them in. "And they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, we know you've got something going on. We know that Jesus must be from God. Clearly the man is right there with you. You know what? We don't want to hear any more about this. It could jeopardize our authority in the vineyard. But, again, the power of Pentecost. This is all about the power of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. So, you know, I think we're all familiar with this scripture, and I think we can all quote it. But remember, what is at issue here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what they can't stand. This is what they're taking issue with, that it grieved them that Peter and John were preaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they don't want to hear this. And this is what's at issue. This is the command, what Satan hates. And I think we make the mistake of thinking that the Jews are our enemies. The Jews are the enemies of the Christians because they were the early persecutors of the Christians. Or the Romans are the enemies of the Christians. The scripture tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is not about human beings. We have to see through the human being and see what's behind the human being. And what's behind these men is the devil, is demonic influence, principalities and powers. And so what we need to see is, oh, what Satan has an issue with is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's going to use political correctness, because that's what we're facing here. Here are those in power, and they're saying, okay, we want some political correctness here. We don't want you preaching the resurrection of Christ. And Christians cannot be politically correct. Because being politically correct means to become a liar. And what Peter and John are saying here is, you judge. You know what? You're threatening us that we shouldn't preach the resurrection of Christ. We can't go along with that. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, take your political correctness with you. We don't care. We will not be threatened. We will not back down. And I think, brethren, that we are coming into a time when we have to decide, will we cave in to political correctness? Because, again, our enemy is not the Jew. Our enemy is not the Roman. And today, what the biggest issue for Christians today that I can see is Islam. It is this global phenomenon. It's an ideology that's spreading all over the world. And they say here, they're very clear, they want Sharia law to dominate the world. And of course, if you know anything about Sharia law, it denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it grieves them that anyone would preach the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, the worst sin that anybody can commit is shirk, which is to associate anybody with God. So to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was crucified, that he was buried for 3 days and three nights in the grave, and that he rose from the dead, this is the greatest sin. There is no greater sin than this. And Sharia law says, don't do this. Do not preach this. And do we have this kind of backbone to say that we cannot help but preach the gospel? And there is something as this Islamic phenomenon is spreading through the world. We have to be aware of what Raymond Ibrahim calls the rule of numbers of Islam. And that is, he very carefully in this book that he's written, which I would highly recommend, Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. We don't see it yet in North America because Muslims are a very small percentage of the population. And he shows there's basically three phases of Islam. When they're small in number, you don't hear from them. As they get greater in number, you begin to vocalize their dissent. And you begin to see all kinds of disruption. And you're beginning to see that in France and other parts of Europe, the UK. Once they become 35, 40, 50% of the population, Christians and Jews are targeted, hunted down, churches are burned, Christian homes are burned. It's just horrible for Christians. And he goes country by country in this book and shows what's happening to Christians around the world. And so as this phenomenon spreads, we need to decide, do we just have a wishbone or do we have backbone? You know, can we stand up for the gospel of Christ? And do we count it a blessing if we are persecuted for Christ. I think far too many Christians love comfort. They love convenience. We're really Christians in name. We don't actually want to pay anything for this truth that we have. And again, our enemy is not the Jew. Our enemy is not the Roman. Our enemy is not the Muslim. And I think too many Christians are afraid of Muslims when we should be loving Muslims. Muslims are people just like you and I. They've just been given an ideology that is false. And we need to engage them. We need to engage them with the scriptures. We need to be knowledgeable of their scriptures, the Quran. We need to know the hadith. We need to know the sirah, the sunnah, the hadith and the sirah, the biography of their prophet. And we need to engage them and talk to them and show them the gospel. You know, you cannot, the mistake that we're making is we're trying to beat this Islamic ideology, this war on terror, with bombs and bullets. Bombs and bullets will never succeed. The more we use bombs and bullets, the more Sharia will dominate the world. What we have, and the way to defeat this, is the gospel. We have the truth. And we need to sit down with Muslims in a loving manner and say, let's talk about God. And let's talk about Jesus Christ, because we know you believe in Jesus Christ, but you believe he's just a man. We believe he's the Son of the living God. And we want to show you from the scriptures. And we want to engage you with your scriptures. And let's talk. And Daniel says, those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars in heaven. And that is exactly what's at issue here. That political correctness is protecting Islam. It's a sort of a protected ideology. But Islam, when you look at their source documents, is against the gospel. And it forbids the preaching of the gospel. And so we need to engage. And we need to say, brother, you know, we love you. And we're concerned that you have a doctrine that's just not true. So let's talk, let's examine the scriptures. And this is the kind of boldness that we must have. And we don't bow to political correctness. Why? Because we have the truth. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And this is the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit. That the witness would be preached. That the truth of God, the gospel would be preached. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Again, we have to be harmless as doves, wise as serpents. And these men were Christians. They did nothing wrong. They were just blessing people and sharing the truth. So there was nothing that they... So that's why Peter says, if you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a busybody in men's affairs, that's on you. So we have to conduct ourselves in such a way that if we suffer, the only reason we're suffering is because we're Christians. Because we are obeying the command of God. God says, go and preach this gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. Regardless of what political correctness may say. Go and be my witnesses. And so we're doing this. And if we suffer for preaching the gospel, we rejoice that by the will of Almighty God, we've been selected for this. So that we could be faithful witnesses. But if in that process, we find ourselves lying, killing people, being busybodies in men's affairs, and then they punish us for these things, God is saying, that's got nothing to do with me. So we have to govern ourselves like these men in such a way that there's nothing to punish us for. But so, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Can you believe this? That because of the work of Jesus Christ, men are turning to God and they're glorifying God, and these men in power are unhappy. They don't like this. They want men to glorify them, not God. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So this is the man that has suffered for 4 decades. And he's released from this bondage, and the people are praising God. And these chief scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, high priest and the kindred of the high priest are all upset. And being let go, so they've been released, what did they do? They went to their own company. So now the church is 5,000 men. I don't know, maybe it's 10 or 15,000 people. When they're released, they go straight back to their congregation. And they reported everything that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. So in detail, this is what happened. In detail, this is what they threatened us with. This is what they're going to do to us if we continue to preach Jesus. So they go back to their congregation and they share the threats with the congregation. This is what happened. We've been warned. If we open our mouth and even mention the name of Jesus again, here's what's going to happen to us. And when the congregation heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They weren't confused. They weren't divided. They weren't of different opinions. Oh, you know what? Maybe we need to back off on this Jesus thing. Or, you know, maybe we can talk about Jesus, but let's not talk about the resurrection. I mean, that's pretty, you know, to be resurrected from the dead. Who's going to believe that? You know, maybe we shouldn't talk. No. We know what happened. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know that we've been selected, handpicked, to preach this gospel. So when they come back to the congregation and they say, look, here's what's going to happen to us if we continue to preach this gospel. The congregation heard it, and they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, not confused. And here's what they said. Lord, you are God. Not these men. You are God, which made heaven and earth. You're in complete control. And the sea, and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. So he's quoting now Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So those in power want to hold on to their power as long as possible. And these are some pretty powerful people. Kings and rulers. They gather together in a confederacy, in a conspiracy, to deny Christ's rightful rulership of the earth. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. This is amazing. Both Gentile and Jew are in agreement, and the rulers are in agreement against Christ. For to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. So they're quoting here from Psalm 2, which is a short psalm, so we can just quickly read it. Why do the heathen rage? So this is, you know, Peter quoted Joel, that says that the prophecy of Joel is now unfolding in front of your eyes. Here he's quoting David to show that the prophecy of David is now unfolding before our eyes. But that's just the beginning. This is yet to be fulfilled. That the heathen are going to rage, and the people are going to imagine a vain thing. They're not going to, this gospel must be preached, but they're not going to accept it. They're going to have their own ideas of what the future is going to be like, and how they're always going to be in power. And so they're going to imagine a vain thing, and because of this vain thing, they're going to rage against Christ. They're going to hate Christ, and they're going to hate Christians as a result. The kings of the earth set themselves. They've set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together. They've got a book. They've got counsel. They've got something that sounds like wisdom. It's not just like, hey, we're of the devil, and we're going to fight the people of God. No, they've got something that makes it sound like they're of the people of God. This is what God wants. And Christians, people who believe in Christ, they're the enemy. They're of the devil. They must be put to death. We've got counsel. Come, let's counsel together and do what our holy book tells us to do. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to see them. We want to completely expunge them. We want to exterminate them. We want to destroy them. He that sits in the heavens, and this is what they were quoting when they said, Lord, you're God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yes, you're going to have your time. God is going to give you some rope so that you can hang yourself. But he's also going to bring the gospel to you so that you have a chance to repent and come to Christ. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is, in other words, what are you doing? You can't resist the will of God. What are you doing? He shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, as powerful as they are. All these kings of the earth are going to gather. They're going to come together in a united front. And God's just going to laugh and have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. So he's going to act and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. You are my son. Jesus is the Son of the living God. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. So the whole world is going to come unto Christ. And all the kingdoms are going to, that Satan has given to these people, it's going to be taken away from them, and it's going to be given to Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give you of the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And the gospel will go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and everybody will have been warned, and everybody has a choice to make around Jesus Christ. The issue of our time is Jesus Christ. Will you accept him or not? And so Jesus Christ will be preached to the whole earth, and eventually everything is going to come for his possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and that's what they need. They're not going to respond to anything else. They're going to be so hard-hearted that it's not until a rod of iron comes to break them. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, it speaks to the other psalm, that when this stone falls on you, it will grind you to dust, and the dust will be blown away. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. You're going to get this gospel preached to you. You need to listen. And now is your chance to be wise. Don't be on the wrong side of God. As powerful as you think you are, as wonderful as you think your counsel is, repent and come to Christ. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop it. Whatever nonsense you have going on, stop. Just stop and come to Christ. Read the scriptures, embrace the scriptures, and fear God. Kiss the Son. Come, have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He longs to be in an intimate relationship with you. Come, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So there's a period of time. He's given you space to repent. Repent. Doesn't matter how powerful you think you are, repent. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And that is what the disciples are doing. They're hearing the message and they're putting their trust in him, and they're realizing we don't respond to political threats. We just don't respond. Because God is the God of heaven is our God. And we put our trust in him as our faithful creator. Here in John 15, Christ says to us, you haven't chosen me. We didn't choose Christ. He chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And he's ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit. In other words, we must go and preach the gospel and convert people to Christ. That's the fruit. And that our fruit should remain. Those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars of heaven. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So as we're doing this preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this witness, what we need in the process of doing that, he'll give it to us. And so what we're seeing now is this church, this early church, asking God for what they need. So they stop, the apostles come and say, look, this is how we've been threatened. And Christ tells them, whatever you ask of me in my Father's name, he'll give it to you. Because he wants you to bear fruit. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So again, it's not flesh and blood. It's this prince of the power of this world. Prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. He's the one that hates Christ. And we're just caught in the crossfire. Because Christ has chosen us. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We cannot escape these scriptures. They hated Christ. They persecuted Christ. He's chosen us to represent him. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So there will be people who will turn to Christ. We need to bring the gospel to them so that they will keep. God has selected first fruits from every nation. We can't be fearful. We must take the gospel to them. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. It's not anything you've done. It's because they hate Christ. Make sure you're not suffering as a murderer or a liar or a thief or a busybody. You just preach the gospel. And if they do these things unto you, it's because they hate me. Because they know not him that sent me. So they don't know the Father. They don't know God. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. There's no hiding. They hate Christ. They hate the Father. This is what this whole process is revealing, the heart of man. Either we will repent and kiss the Son and come to Him, or we're going to harden our hearts and we're going to go up against Him. But Christ is the flashpoint. It's all about Christ. And every human being now has to decide, where do they stand with respect to Jesus Christ? He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they wouldn't have had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So because of these works, they know that God is behind him. And yet they still hate him, yet they still crucified him. Peter comes along and does the same work. Peter and John and the apostles, including Paul, come and do the same thing. And yet they hate them, even though they see that God is with them. That's yes, God is with you, we still hate you, because you're taking our authority away from us. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, and Christ is telling us, this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's what this is all about. That a judgment is coming, Satan is going to be judged, and he's going to be found, that he's going to be found guilty, and those that follow him are going to have to admit, there was no reason to hate Jesus Christ. There's nothing that Christ did that he should be hated, but they hated him without a cause. And they hated his people without a cause. That's why we mustn't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as a liar, as a busybody. But if we suffer as Christians, it's fulfilling the scripture that they hated Christ without a cause. And he's, of course, quoting the Psalms. Let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink the eye that hate me without a cause. And so coming back to Acts 4, and now, Lord, here's the disciples. Behold their threatenings. Look what they're threatening. So they've been shared in detail. Peter and John have shared with the congregation. Here's what they said they're going to do to us. And so the congregation heard, and they turned to God. And they quoted Psalm 2 and said, God, you're in control. The heathen are going to rage. The kings are going to rage. Those in authority are going to rage against Christ. But you're in control. And we trust you as our faithful creator. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And remember, Christ said, whatever you ask in my name, he'll give it to you. So what are we asking for? What is it we should be asking for? Well, here's the example. This is what we ask for in the name of Christ. Grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This is amazing. So when they come back to the congregation doesn't discourage them. The congregation says, you know, you better be careful. We don't really want trouble. You shouldn't preach that stuff, you know. Maybe you could just kind of agree with them that Jesus is kind of a nice guy. And maybe you don't need to talk about the resurrection so much. These are faithful brethren. And when the apostles come and say, look, this is how we've been threatened, they turn to God and they ask God, can you please imbue the apostles with boldness that they can take this truth of the gospel back out regardless of the threatenings? Behold their threatenings, and this is what we ask you for, so that we can bear fruit in your name, that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that by signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. In other words, Jesus wants these works to be done so that it's undeniable that God is working through the apostles. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In other words, the prayer was answered. Christ said, ask and you'll receive. That it's God's will that you bear fruit and that your fruit remain. So whatever you need as you're fulfilling my commandment, make sure you're loving one another. So clearly you see they were all in one accord. They loved one another. And ask what you need. And what they needed, what they perceived they needed in the face of these threatenings, was boldness. Let's replace our wishbone with a backbone. If we are Christians, we are called for a purpose. We cannot deny this purpose. So what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's showing us how the Holy Spirit takes these ordinary men and empowers them to speak an extraordinary truth. And so we'll stop here and we'll continue. We're kind of moving into a next section now, which is Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to cover that. And again, that has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. This is all about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming down into the church, empowering the church to do these miracles, to preach this truth, to have this love and this unity. And now we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira enter the mix, and we'll see what all of that means with respect to the Holy Spirit. So certainly I hope that you've enjoyed the study tonight. I certainly have. I'm just so inspired when I read this, and certainly our world is changing, and the world needs Jesus Christ more than ever, and it needs the truth of the gospel more than ever. And that means it needs men and women and youth who believe so strongly in the resurrection from the dead, and that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And we will not fear what men can do unto us. And again, Luke recorded that don't fear what men can do unto us. We fear God. Because the worst they can do is kill this body. And then you know what? We'll be back. The same way that Christ rose from the dead, we will rise. Oh, what a beautiful truth we have. I'm gonna stop here now. I'm gonna go to the chat at cgi.org/webcast. I look forward to talking to you there, and look forward to seeing you again next week, God willing. God bless you.